Please turn with me once again to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 1, and we shall read from verse 9. Mark chapter 1 at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen. Here we have Mark's account of the baptism of Jesus. And this is clearly a very significant event. We find that it is also recorded by Matthew and by Luke. And in all three accounts, we note the three persons of the Trinity. You will see in these verses the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If we consider Luke's account, there is a detail there which is important. Luke tells us that when this event took place, Jesus Christ was about 30 years of age. And there is a connection between that and something we read of in the book of Numbers concerning the priests and the Levites. They did not serve in the tabernacle until they had reached the age of 30. That is when they began their service. And here is Jesus Christ, and he has come to perform a unique work, but it certainly has a priestly aspect to it. And here is Jesus. He is about 30 years of age, and he is to begin his public ministry. And we have the baptism of Jesus. And that is what we shall consider on this occasion, as the Lord may help us. And to note the significance of Jesus' baptism. For it is an event full of instruction for us and relevance to us as sinners, and our need of salvation. Firstly then, to note the baptism by John. In verse 9, Jesus came and was baptized by John. And we have already studied John's baptism, his baptism in the wilderness. And Jesus came. Jesus came from Nazareth to Jordan in order to be baptized by John. And you can see that in that way, Jesus honored John. He honored John as a true prophet and indeed as his forerunner, as was prophesied of old. The messenger who went before, the messenger of the covenant, preparing the way of the Lord. And now Jesus comes to be baptized by John. Jesus is willing to be baptized. He has a love for God as no other man had, and a love for the people of God, because they are also his people. And in love to God and in love to his people, Jesus is willing to be baptized. Now we must understand this. We've noted already that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And those who came to John were exhorted by John in his preaching to make the paths of the Lord straight. And that was an exhortation to repent, to turn from sin, to cease from it, and to, in that way, to be giving evidence that they were seeking the Lord, seeking the Saviour, and desiring his salvation. But here is Jesus Christ, and he is without sin. He needs no repentance because he has no sin. Why then was Jesus baptized? The explanation is given by Matthew in his account of the baptism of Jesus. And we find it in Matthew chapter 3. There in verse 13, we're told by Matthew how Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John sought to deny Jesus his baptism. And then we have this. Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. Permit it. Allow it. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, suffered him, permitted him. Note those words. To fulfill all righteousness. Christ would ever be fulfilling all righteousness. He came for that purpose. He came to be obedient to his Father's will. That was necessary on his part as the Redeemer in order that he might provide a perfect righteousness for sinners. Christ received circumcision in the temple, and that was the rite, the sacrament of initiation into the Old Testament church, the Jewish church. And now he receives baptism, and that is the rite of initiation into the New Testament church, the Christian church, if you will. Christ circumcised, Christ baptized. There is another interesting detail that Luke gives in his account. He says, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized. And we have there the thought that the baptism of Jesus was the climax of John's work. He'd been there in the wilderness. The people had been flocking to him. He'd preached to them baptism of repentance. And to those who showed evidence of repentance, he had baptized them. And now that all the people had come and been baptized, Jesus comes and Jesus is baptized. That is the climax of the work which John the Baptist was sent to perform. Jesus is baptized as the head and the Savior of the church, of all the people given to him by the Father to be his, and he is their surety, And he deals with the debts they owe to the justice of God. He must redeem them by his blood. So he identifies with them. He would be conformed to the members of his body. He identified with his people by being baptized, although his baptism was not for the same ends as it was for them. It was not for Christ a baptism of repentance. But he is one with his church. We read John chapter 17, and this is the high priestly prayer of Christ the night before his crucifixion. John 17 and verse 19. And for their sakes, that is his people, I sanctify myself, I set myself apart, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. The idea there of the union, the covenantal union between Christ and his people, and the idea of Christ coming into the world on behalf of his church. And all that he does while he's in the world is on behalf of his people. It is in their interest. It is to the glory of God. It is fulfilling the will of the Father. But it is for the redemption of his people. We think also of words we find in Hebrews and chapter 2, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth, that is Christ, and they who are sanctified, that is his people, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Is that not precious? Is that not a blessed truth? And does that not explain why Jesus, who had no sin, who needed no repentance, was yet baptized by John? He is the head. His people are the members of his body, and they are dear to him. And he will die for them. He will put away their sin. There is this union. And that union is evident in all that Christ does. Even here, when he comes purposely to Jordan, to John, to be baptized of John. We remember the words of the angel concerning the child Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so he would. And so in all his undertakings, he is Jesus, the Savior. And he's the obedient Son, obeying the Father's will, as the Savior, as the one mediator between God and men. This is required of him according to the eternal covenant for the salvation of his people. The baptism by John. Secondly, we have the Spirit like a dove in verse 10. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Another detail we have in Luke's account is that when Jesus was baptized, he was praying. And we find the Lord so often doing that at significant points during his public ministry. Another one is his transfiguration. He was praying, and then he was transfigured on the mount. Why was Jesus praying at his baptism? Well, because of what follows, it is possible that he was asking for a public testimony confirming him as the Messiah, as the one sent by God for the salvation of his people. And that would be appropriate here at the very outset of his public ministry. Before he goes into the towns, the villages, the countryside in Israel, proclaiming the kingdom. Here at his baptism, there is this public testimony that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. This was granted. Granted in a supernatural way. We're told that the heavens opened. In the original, the word is stronger. Literally, the heavens rent. They were torn. And that was God's doing. That was a sign from the Most High. And then what followed? The Spirit descending upon Jesus. And especially the way in which the Spirit descended, the form in which the Spirit descended. The Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. Well, the dove is mentioned in several places in Scripture, and we have a certain understanding of the dove and what it signifies. Peace, certainly, but the character of that bird, the gentleness of it, its cooing note, and a symbol thereby of that which is gentle. And the passage we read in Isaiah strikes this note with regard to Jesus. In chapter 42, we have at the beginning, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." The bruised reed, he will not break it. The smoking flax, he will not extinguish it. These are pictures of the Lord's people. Pictures of sinners who are fearful and trembling. They're convicted, they're ashamed. They're wondering whether there can be any good from God for them. They are so unworthy, so guilty. And here is Jesus, the anointed Savior. Spirit coming upon him like a dove. Because Jesus, in his work of redemption, and in his work of saving his people, in his dealings with them, he will be a gentle Saviour. He will be kindly to poor sinners. The Spirit anointed Jesus. The Spirit equipped Jesus in his human nature as the servant of God, set apart for this mighty work of redemption. Consider what that work involved. It required of Jesus perfect obedience to God's revealed will, the keeping of the law in heart, speech, behavior, in every aspect, in the face of opposition, temptation, persecution. It required the Savior to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself, to suffer at the hands of men, but also, because he bore the guilt of his people's sins, he took those sins upon himself. He was made sin for his people. So the wrath of God was experienced and endured and exhausted by Jesus. And the Holy Spirit equipped his human nature and upheld him in all his work of redemption. And despite every provocation, every wicked word and deed, every blasphemy that was done to him, Jesus, a gentle Savior, kind to sinners. The dove signifies the nature of the ministry of Christ. There's a meekness there. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest for your souls. Gentleness, kindness. You remember the word which Christ spoke to the disciples when he sent them forth, told them what was involved in their calling and the difficulties which they might face. Be ye wise as serpents, harmless as doves. So must God's servants be, so must the Lord's people be. Harmless as doves. Does the dove hurt any? Never. So the Lord's people, they are to be after the example of their Lord and Savior. Or they must be firm for the truth, and they must be dedicated, consecrated to God and his will. They must follow the paths of righteousness. They must not be such as condone or in any way approve sin. But they know themselves to be sinners. They know themselves to be altogether dependent upon the grace of God, upon Jesus Christ. He is their only righteousness before God. Christians should be modest. We should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We should remember that when we have done all that we are to do, we are unprofitable servants. Not to be exalting ourselves. Christ entered into an estate of humiliation when he became man, and throughout his public ministry, and the Spirit descending upon him and anointing him in his humanity revealed the nature of Christ according to his humanity and the gentleness of it. And you can think of Christ and sitting down, eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. That was used against him. But that was an indication of his kindness. Here were poor sinners, and they were seeking to learn from Christ concerning the kingdom of heaven. Wherever Christ found that, well, he would spend time with such. He had no time for the scribes and the Pharisees because they had no time for him and for his ministry, for his salvation. But where there were sinners, Christ spent time with them and spoke to them in kindly terms and exhorted them to seek salvation. Remember then the Spirit like a dove. That is how the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, adopting that form, not without meaning, indeed full of meaning, giving us an insight into the character of our blessed Lord and Redeemer. We come thirdly to the voice from heaven in verse 11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." From the rent heavens, there came not only the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descending upon Christ, but a voice. And there is no voice like that voice which spoke on that occasion and on other occasions during Christ's public ministry. And we know the identity of the voice because of the content of the speech. What was the utterance of this voice? It was, "Thou art my beloved Son." And this was the Father in heaven, speaking concerning his Son, who had become man, who was upon this earth, who was at the outset of his public ministry. And this too was in answer to the prayer of Jesus at his baptism. A public testimony, another public testimony. As the Spirit was confirming Jesus to be the Redeemer, the Lord's anointed, with that anointing at his baptism, so the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, was likewise confirming Jesus as the Messiah. It was the voice of the Father speaking to Jesus and assuring him of his commission of the work which belonged to him and to him alone to perform. And this is in fulfillment of another important passage in the Old Testament, one that we were singing in Psalm 2. And in that psalm, we have these words, verses 7 and 8. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. And here is the Lord, the Father, speaking to Jesus. Thou art my beloved Son. The confirmation, the assurance, the strengthening. Jesus being assured of the commission which was given to him by God the Father. He as the Son, he as the surety of his people. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is another point where we benefit from looking also at the other narratives of this event. If you go to Matthew's account and Luke's account, the wording of the voice from heaven is slightly different. It is not, Thou art my beloved Son, but this is my beloved Son. Some would perhaps want to make mischief of that. Well, there you are. This Bible that you say is the Word of God, it's not even consistent. You go to one place, it says one thing. You go to another place, it says another thing. And such a forgetting the nature of the gospel narratives, the gospel accounts. We have four of them. Not simply for repetition. Each gospel account considers Jesus Christ and the events concerning him, from his conception to his ascension, his public ministry, from a different angle. There's a different viewpoint. There's no inconsistency. What we would understand here is that both things were said. Both things were said. Certainly both things were intended, and both things were understood. It was a word from the Father to Jesus, and it was a word from the Father to the people concerning Jesus. The Father spoke to the people of his Son, This is my beloved Son. This was also a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 42. We've already seen, Behold my servant, I have put my spirit upon him. But behold my servant, in whom my soul delighteth. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That is what the Father said to his Son and concerning his Son. What does it mean? In whom I am well pleased. It could refer to the affection, the love the Father has for his Son from all eternity. That is certainly true. You know how Scripture says wonderfully, God is love. That is God's being. That is the eternal God. Before there's any creation, before there is mankind, before there are sinners, God is love. How is God love? Because God is one God, yet three in person. And God is this fellowship, this holy fellowship of three divine persons. And there is this mutual love within the Trinity. The Father for the Son and the Spirit. And the Son for the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit for the Father and the Son. So God is fully blessed in himself, eternally blessed, as the God of love. And the Father certainly loves the Son. But there is a different sense here, surely. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It is a word of approval. It is the wholehearted approval of the Father of the suitability and sufficiency of his Son in our nature as the Redeemer. It's a declaration. Christ heard it. The people heard it too. We hear it also, that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Lord's anointed. He is the Redeemer, the only possible Redeemer, and the perfect Redeemer for sinners of mankind. This came at the outset of Christ's public ministry. The people heard it. God was saying, this is your king. He has come to Israel, to the Jewish people, my covenant people. This is your king. He will establish my kingdom, God's righteous kingdom, in your midst. Receive him. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. By and large, ultimately, the Jews rejected Jesus. They would not allow him to be their Messiah, acknowledge him, approve him. He was not the one they wanted, because he was not the king that they were seeking in their backslidden condition, in their sinful state. They were more concerned to be delivered from the occupying Romans and to regain their stature once again as a nation. But Christ came as the Messiah he was and is. And there were those in Israel who came by the grace of God to see him as he is, to see the beauty of Christ, to see the glory of his person and the perfection of his work, to see him as the one they needed, as sinners, for their salvation, and to bow down before him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have then these three things: the baptism by John, Jesus willing to be baptized, thereby identifying himself with his church and people, not as a sinner, but as the Saviour of sinners. The Spirit, like a dove, descending upon Christ at the occasion of his baptism and revealing Jesus to be the Lord's anointed, and meek, and gentle, and kind to sinners of mankind. And the voice from heaven, the Father's voice, another public testimony concerning Jesus, that he is the Redeemer. None other is needed. The baptism of Christ, it assures us, does it not, that he has come as the last Adam, the Redeemer of his people, and the anointing by the Spirit, and the commendation by the Father, they assure us of something precious. Salvation is complete. Salvation is freely offered. Salvation is for sinners everywhere in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ is who he is, and because of his work, his finished work, came to its conclusion at Calvary, when he paid for the sins of his people, because of that, the salvation that the Lord's people have in him cannot fail. A sure Redeemer. Is he your Redeemer? Your Savior. If the Father could declare himself to be well pleased with his Son, then surely we ought to be well pleased with him. And if we are his, is it not so? He is our beloved, and we rejoice in him, give him all the praise and glory for our salvation. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O blessed God, we seek to enter into these things, to meditate upon them, and to lay them to heart. For these are precious things indeed, concerning Christ Jesus, who came so willingly in love to his people, and was obedient to the Father's will, and beginning his ministry, carried it through and accomplished it to thy glory. May we see him as the Savior we need, and be enabled to put all our trust and confidence in him. Grant that it may be so. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.